Alrighty, good morning. We might jump into Luke 18. Please have that passage open before you. We're looking at the one that was read, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let me pray. Thanks so much, Father, for your word, that it reminds us of what reality is, and we ask this morning that it be the case. We ask, Father, you give us real clarity on what you're like, what we are like, what our world is like, and how we should respond to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago now, I was down at Taronga Zoo in Sydney, and I was there with my family, and it was the middle of the week, so there weren't many people around, which is the time to go, I'd have to say. And so it was me, and I had little kids just pushing around in a pram, and I'm walking along, and there's Russell Crowe walking along, and he's got his family, little kids, wife, and I see him, and what do? Famous celebrity right there, there's no one else around. I nodded, yeah. And it was the nod that said, oh, I know who you are, and it's pretty cool, but I'm not going to make a big deal about it, because, you know, you're here with your family, and I'm here with my family, and we're just men today. Now, he knew what I meant by that nod, because he nodded back. In the way that says, thanks, mate. I got it. We're just men here with our families, and isn't it cool just to be here? And I walked on, knowing that me and Russell Crowe had something going on there. Now, celebrity is a funny thing. We are incredibly impressed by them. You look at the internet, the magazines, the TV shows, just so many, so much about them. Because we love celebrity, because I think one of the big things is we want to be like them, at least in some regard. They just seem to have it all, don't they? You know, wealth, popularity, power, fame, success, often good looks, lifestyle. Often they're doing really good things as well. Some of them use their influence and their money to do great things in our world, which is wonderful. And if you're not impressed by celebrity, you might be impressed by sports stars, you know, the Sonny Bill Williams type characters, sporting prowess, big, powerful guys or girls, good looks, women love them, men want to be like them, fame, popularity, wealth, lifestyle, power. Celebrities and sports stars often capture our imagination because they really embody a lot of our dreams and our desires. Maybe we don't want to be exactly like them because we don't want people tagging around taking photos of us all the time. No, we don't want that. But, you know, a bit more money and a bit more of my life together and a bit more success in what I do and a bit more of those sort of things would be really great. But in the end, is that actually what's best for us? So you look at this parable here, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells, and who is it in the end who goes home justified? Who is it in the end who goes home right with God? Now, it's not the Pharisee. The Pharisee is the one with wealth. The Pharisee is the one with position. The Pharisee is the one with respect and status and importance in his community. The Pharisee is the law-abiding citizen. The Pharisee is the religious one. He's the good one. But in the end, it's this bloke, the Pharisee, who goes home wrong with God. Next little account, just below it, if you have a look there, there's an account of Jesus and some little kids. So in their society, the kids were nobodies. The kids were, you know, not worth consideration. Don't waste your time with the kids. And so there's Jesus, he's ministering, and some people are bringing their little kids to Jesus so he can lay his hands upon them and bless them. But the disciples are shooing them away, are saying to the parents, take him away, because they're thinking, Jesus doesn't have time for this. This is a waste of Jesus' time. This is a waste of my time. We're far more important than this. But Jesus says, no. Bring the kids in. Let the little kids come in. Because Jesus says his ministry is about ones such as these. So verse 16, Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It's the kids who Jesus welcomes to himself. Not necessarily the important and the powerful and the ones who are in control. It's the weak and the ones who don't have much of an important place in society. They're the ones who Jesus is welcoming to himself. Then you move into the next little section after that, and there's a rich ruler, a certain ruler comes to Jesus. Now, he's a good man. He's a law-abiding man. He's a religious man. He is a pious man, and he is a very wealthy man. which both meant he had status and importance in his society, but also in their society, wealth, they believed, meant that you were blessed by God. And so everyone looked at this guy and they thought, this guy is blessed. And he was a ruler. He had a position of status and respect in the community. And yet, in the end, when Jesus challenges him to give up everything he has and follow him, he can't do it. He goes away sad because he's rich and he can't let it go. He won't follow Jesus, and so he misses out on the kingdom. The Pharisee misses out. The kids are in. The rich, well-together guy misses out. As you move through, you find there's more and more of that as well. The next little episode, Jesus is talking about how he's on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. So he's not about importance and power and position. He's actually about suffering and service to others. You move into the next little episode, and there's the blind beggar who's shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then the important ones, who are up the front, it says, are saying to him, "Shut up, be quiet." They don't, you know, think Jesus has time for this poor blind beggar. And yet Jesus does have time for him. It's the blind beggar who actually can't see, who has no wealth, who actually sees very clearly who Jesus is and cries out to Jesus for mercy, and Jesus comes and gives him mercy. Whereas it's the important ones who are up the front of the line, presumably because everyone thinks they deserve to be up the front. They're the ones of status and position and power. And they're the ones who, though they can physically see, can't actually spiritually see. They don't get who Jesus is. And so they're telling this guy, shut up, he's not important. So again and again in this chapter, and right throughout Luke's gospel, you get this sense that it's not necessarily those who are important, religious, upright, moral, those with status, respect, wealth, who have the good life, who have it all together, they're the ones who seem to keep missing out. They're the ones who seem to keep being on the outside of the kingdom of God and at odds with Jesus and at odds with God. But it's the poor and the needy and the outcasts and the foreigners and the non-Jews and the immoral and the sinners and the tax collectors and the cheats and the children and the blind guys, when it comes to God, they're the ones who are in the kingdom. So it might not be the greatest thing in the world to have your life all together and to be popular and to be successful and to have power and all those sort of things that we so often long for and look for in life. Very attractive things. But in the end, they're often the people who seem to be missing out. And you think, really? Is that really the case? Because deep down in my heart, I really wish I wasn't just, I didn't feel so inadequate. Yeah, I really wish I didn't feel so stupid. I really wish that people liked me more. I really wish that I'd just succeeded a bit more. I just wish that. Why might it not be the best thing to have our lives totally together and to be popular and successful and feel like you're in control? It's because of the attitude that it can breed. And it's an attitude that is totally the opposite to the attitude you need if you want to be part of the kingdom of God. See, what is the attitude that you need if you want to be right with God? The attitude you need is this: I need help. I need help. There is an attitude that is so fundamental to the Christian life that without it, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be right with God. You cannot go to heaven. And the attitude is, I need help, God. See, have a look with me again at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I'll read it one more time for us. Verse 9, chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Do you see the audience in verse 9, the people Jesus is speaking to? It's to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, he tells the parable. Confident of their own righteousness, which means I'm confident that by my performance, I stand right with God. by my merits, by my goodness, I can stand in the presence of God and he is happy with me and so will let me into heaven. Now that manifests in two ways in the world. One is the religious way and one is the non-religious way. The religious way is what was happening in Jesus' day with the Pharisees, very religious society. And so the Pharisees are the ones he's primarily speaking to, and all like the Pharisees with the same attitude of the Pharisees. They were confident of their own righteousness in a religious way. Now that manifests in a sense of you think, I know the rules that God has and I've kept them. I know the ceremonies that God has and I've performed them. I've done all that is required, the sacrifices. And it's not just in a Jewish, Christian-y context. It's in any religion of the world. You can be self-righteous in this way. You can be confident of your own righteousness. You think, whatever there is that needs to be done in my religion to make God happy with me, I have achieved those things. Now, that's the Pharisee. But it happens in a non-religious sphere as well. You can be confident of your own righteousness. And in our society, we're a very non-religious society these days, at least on the surface. So it manifests a bit like this, and it's all around us. The bloke who says, "Oh no, me and God are mates. Yeah, I've lived all right. You weigh up the good I've done and the bad I've done, and the good outweighs the bad. And in the end, God's going to say, no worries, come into heaven. I'm better than your average bloke, really." Now, I reckon that attitude is just rampant throughout society. That's a person who is confident of their own righteousness. On my performance, on my merits, on my goodness, on my religious performance, I can stand before God and God thinks, you are okay, you are right with me. And you'll be right enough with me to go to heaven. And so that's the group that Jesus is speaking to, people confident like this. And it also says, and they look down on everyone else. Because that's the logical outcome, isn't it? When you feel like, I've done it, I've achieved the standard that God requires of me, you start to look down on everyone who doesn't achieve the standard as well, everyone who doesn't measure up to you. And so it breeds pride and it breeds contempt for others and you look down on them. But it also creates a cycle because the more you look at others and compare yourself with others, the more you find you just look at others and compare yourself with others and you don't look at God and his holiness, and his standards, and the things that he requires of us, which, if you did, would show you how far short you fall. But instead, you just keep looking around you at the people around you, and especially those who you consider beneath you, and you think, I'm doing pretty well. And so it fuels further confidence in your own righteousness and further looking down on others, a self-righteousness. Now, it's to that audience that Jesus tells the parable. And in the parable, he picks two characters, a Pharisee and a tax collector. A Pharisee, because they're some of the prime people in his audience. But the Pharisee has exactly this attitude, the attitude of confidence in his own righteousness, looking down on others. See the Pharisee? What does he do? He goes up to the temple to pray. He stands by himself. He is above others. And he prays, but as he prays, it's I, totally self-focused. This guy is a very proud guy because he thanks God again and again for his achievements. And in that, he's looking down on those people who he thinks he's better than. So he thanks God for the things that he doesn't do. Thank you that I'm not like robbers, that I'm not like evildoers, which is cheats, that I'm not like adulterers, that I'm not like this tax collector here. Thank you, God. But his focus on himself and how he's achieved and how he's better than those people. And then he lists the things that he does do. He says, I thank you, God, that I fast twice a week. Now, the Old Testament requirement that was that the Jews fasted on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had made it into a law to fast 2 days a week for themselves. And so he's done that. He fasts 2 days a week. He gives a tenth of all he has. He's confident that he is right with God by his performance, by his own merits. And he thanks God looking down on others. Thank you that I'm not like these people, and thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. Then you get the other character, and he's the opposite of the Pharisee, isn't he? The tax collector in their society was the traitor. See, he's the one who collected taxes for the Romans. The Romans had defeated and subjugated the Jews, and so the Jews, while they had some autonomy, were under the rule of the Romans. And so they hated the Romans. They saw them as conquerors. And if a Jew was collecting taxes for the Romans, they didn't like that Jew at all. But more than that, the way that the Jews did it was, these tax collectors, was they'd collect a whole bunch of taxes, they'd send a bunch off to Rome, but they'd keep a bunch for themselves. So they ended up being very wealthy. They were cheats, they were greedy, they had Roman soldiers to enforce what the payment of the taxes if the taxes weren't forthcoming. And so the Jews hated them. Combined with that, they were mixing with sinners and the immoral and the Gentiles all the time, and so they were unclean in the eyes of Jewish society. And so when you said tax collector in this culture, in fact, it happens again and again in the Gospels, there's a little phrase, tax collectors and sinners. It's a little phrase that means the dregs of society, the immoral, the irreligious, the traitors, the greedy, the sinners, that's the tax collector. But you notice this tax collector is the very opposite of the Pharisee. He stands at the back. He stands at a distance, at the back of the temple. He won't even come forward towards the holy place. He would not even look up to heaven. He's so aware of how unworthy he is to even approach God, he would not even look up to heaven when Jews would often pray like that. He beat his breast, beat his chest, which is weird for us, but it's a sign in those days of sorrow and repentance. This guy is so aware, I have so offended God. I have so stuffed up before God. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beats his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So you've got absolute opposites in the parable, don't you? You've got the Pharisee, upright, moral, religious, good, totally confident that he is right with God and looks down on others. Tax collector, cheat, immoral, unclean, scum, sinner. He is absolutely aware of his terrible need and position before God and cries, God, have mercy on me. So what's the verdict? Who's the one who God says, you're right with me? Now we know, because I've said it, we've read it, we know. But imagine we don't. Before we go there, who are the listeners in Jesus' day thinking is the one who is right with God? If you're one of the original hearers, you're standing there, you're listening to the parable that Jesus tells, who are you thinking is the hero in the story? You're thinking, it's the Pharisee. So we've read the Gospels, and we have heard Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, and so we hear Pharisee and we think, bad guy. But you're living in that society and you hear Pharisee and you think, good guy, hero. This is the guy who takes God seriously. This is the guy who leads us in religious things. He shows us the way to go. We may not be able to keep up to his sort of rigorous standards in following God and keeping the law, but we want to try. We want to copy him. He is the hero. He is the one who lives a good life, an upright life, a religious life. This guy is the hero. And the tax collector is the bad guy. He is immoral. He is irreligious. He is unclean. He is greedy. He is a traitor. But what's the conclusion? Verse 14. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Not the Pharisee, the tax collector. Now they would have been sitting there and it would have shocked them. This is shocking. That this scum of the earth is the one who God says, you are right with me. Whereas the upright one, God says, he wasn't right with me. He wasn't right. Now, often for us it's not particularly shocking, but I reckon it should be. Because it's the shock of the gospel. We get a bit immune to it because we hear the gospel fairly regularly. But it's shocking. The good person, the really good person, you think about the really good person, they do a whole bunch of good in society and they're engaged in charity and they're upright and who thinks that their performance makes them right with God, goes to hell. Whereas the criminal, the bad person, the person who's ruined the lives of all those around them, the Stalin, who's been involved in the murder of millions of people, the pedophile, who truly comes and throws themselves upon the mercy of God, is in heaven. Shocking, isn't it? But that's the gospel. So what's the big point here that Jesus is making? Well, it's fairly clear. Be like the tax collector, don't be like the Pharisee. See, what was the attitude of the tax collector? What was the attitude that meant this guy went home justified before God? Justified means right, declared right or innocent with God. And the attitude is, I need help. I need help. He says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Humble, dependent. I need help. I am a sinner. I am wrong before you, God. I have turned my back on you. I have mistreated you, and I've mistreated and done wrong to all those around me. My performance is terrible. It stinks. God, have mercy on me. I need your mercy. And the word mercy here is a different word than is often used for mercy. The word mercy here has built into it the idea of propitiation, which is an idea that comes from the Old Testament, flows through into the New, which is the idea of by sacrifice, God turns aside his wrath. And so the mercy that this guy is asking for is, please, God, forgive me in such a way that your anger is turned away from me. Please, God, forgive me so that I don't experience your anger. Please, may I have that atoning forgiveness. But all he can do is beg for mercy. And it's the total opposite of the Pharisee, isn't it? Pharisee proud, confident of his own goodness, self-reliant, independent. The tax collector, humble, cries out for mercy, dependent upon God and his mercy. This week I was in growth group and I was, I don't know how we got onto it, but we was chatting to a guy and he started sharing a story about how once when he was a teenager, he and some mates had found this place in the sand, like it was like a creek, and it had packed the sand really hard, and so there was like a wall on the side of the creek. And he and his mates started digging into it, making a tunnel, and he and his friend were having a bit of a competition to see how deep they could dig, how quickly. And so he's digging in, and his friend's a metre away digging in, and they're getting really, really deep, like grabbing it, pulling the sand like this, and having to come out, get it all out, and do it again. And he got to the point where he was like in, and just his, you know, he was only sticking out by that sort of far. And he felt some sand drop on his back, and he thought, oh, my mate's chucking sand at me, I'm going to go get him. And then suddenly the whole thing just collapses. And he is pinned, he cannot move a muscle. He's got about this far between his mouth and the sand. And he is screaming, help! Can you imagine that? I'm a bit claustrophobic. That would... That'd be terrible, terrifying. He's screaming. His mate's a metre away in the sand and cannot hear him. Cannot hear a thing. So he's wiggling his legs. He's just got the little legs sticking out. And that flicks sand onto his mate. And his mate thinks, right, I'm going to get him. Comes out and realises, oh no, grabs his legs, tries to yank him. He doesn't move an inch. Yells to his friends. Three other friends come up. Four of them grab his legs, yank him. They cannot move him. Cannot budge him at all. So they jump on and they're digging him out. He's okay. He's okay. The attitude of the Christian is the attitude of that guy. Sin has collapsed onto us and he's crushing us. And he's sucking the air. You know, the air is slowly disappearing. We are trapped. We are in desperate situation. The Christian realizes that. They realize, I'm in such great spiritual need before God. I'm gone. Help! You're screaming for your life. You're screaming for your spiritual life. That's the attitude of the Christian. That's the attitude of the tax collector. Have mercy on me. In the next little chunk about the little children coming to Jesus, the disciples try to drive them away. But Jesus says, no, you actually need the attitude that the kids have if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. See verse 17? Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You cannot be part of the kingdom of God unless you receive it like a little kid. Now, what is that attitude? That attitude is, I need help. It's dependence. If you have little kids, you know that they are utterly dependent upon you for everything. They need you to do everything for them. They live their lives in constant, utter dependence. I need help. That is to be the attitude of the Christian, the person who is right with God. God, I need help. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Throwing ourselves on the mercy of Jesus, that's what makes us right with God. And the biggest danger we face to that is, I'm doing pretty well. It's we think our performance is okay and makes us right with God. We think that we're good. And so this parable challenges us again, don't depend upon yourself. Don't think you're good enough. Don't think you're religious enough. We have fallen so far short of God's standard. You see, we fall into the trap of the Pharisee, which is to look around at everyone else and think, actually, I'm better than a lot of those people. God must think I'm okay. I'm a pretty good bloke. Weigh up the good, weigh up the bad, and yeah, the good outweighs the bad, and surely, you know, God will let me into heaven. And we've stopped actually looking at the standard of God. How incredibly holy. How his standard is utter perfection. How his standard is perfect love of him and perfect love for each other. We forget the message of the Bible, which is we are sinners, which is rebels, those whose very hearts have turned away from God. And so every action, every thought, every motive is tainted by this rebellious attitude, tainted by sin, and goes our own way rather than God's way. And so we've broken God's standards. And if you don't think you've broken God's standards, just think about your own standards. The things that you think, that's the way it should be. That's the way that people should treat each other. And you hate it when people mistreat you in those sort of ways. But you can't do those very things, can you? We break our own moral standards. We've failed to love God as we ought. We've failed to love the people around us as we ought. And in every circumstance, there is something of rebellion of God in our thoughts and actions and motives. I used to use this illustration in high schools a fair bit, and I think it's very helpful to illustrate some of this. Imagine over one side of the room there's a big cliff, and the other side of the room a big cliff. In between there's a vast chasm, and the chasm represents hell. And one side is heaven, and the other side is earth, where we are. And if you want to get across to heaven, you have to be able to jump the distance. And the jumping represents your goodness, how good you are. And so you've got the Adolf Hitler, the Stalin, the whoever the worst person in the world is that you can conceive of. They're on that side. So, okay, you know, you've just got to meet God's standard. God's standard is over there. Just run along, jump across. By your goodness, get yourself across. And so the worst person in the world runs along. They trip just before the edge. They smash their face, and then they roll over the edge into hell, and they're gone. That's the worst person in the world. Yeah, best person in the world. Best person. Who is it? Is it a Mother Teresa? Who knows? People doing incredible things. You can do it. By your performance, run along, jump across. So they run, they jump. 4 or 5 meters. I don't know, how far can someone long jump? 8 meters. Plummet down to hell. And because the distance is not just the distance across this room, the distance is the Grand Canyon. God's standard is so vastly above anything we could conceive of. We can never jump across by our own performance. Yes, the best person jumps further than the worst person. We're all somewhere in the middle of that mix, and there is degrees of good and evil. But in the end, compared to the standard that God requires of us, no one are anywhere near by our own merits and performance of making it to heaven. And so what it needs is God to actually send one amongst us, God the Son, come as a man who can leap right across by his own performance, who can achieve what we couldn't, and then throw down a bridge, a cross-shaped bridge, so that we can actually cross across and make our way into heaven. See, we have nothing to offer God. All we can do is cry out, help me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We sing that song, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die. So you can see the danger that can happen when you have life altogether, can't you? So you move into that story about the rich man in verse 18 to verse 30. And we find there's a man there who trusted in his righteousness, but also trusted in his wealth. See, Jesus keeps trying to chip away and show him, you're not as good as you think you are, you know? But the guy won't take the hint. The guy thinks he's a really good and righteous man. And Jesus is trying to show him that he's not a really good and righteous man if you really dig deep enough. Until Jesus really has to go right to the heart of the problem for this guy and say to the guy, sell everything you have, give your money to the poor, and then come and follow me. Because Jesus knows that in the heart of hearts, this guy loves and relies on his wealth. It's part of the core of who he is, and he can't let it go. And so the rich guy doesn't let it go, and he goes away sad because wealth has a hold on him. He loves it. And he relies on it. It's part of the package that has made him a self-reliant man who thinks, I'm right with God. I'm okay with God. I don't need help. I'm actually doing pretty well. I'm pretty righteous and pretty upright. And that's the case with us too. So beware. If you're the smart person, the very able person, the driven person, the successful person, you're the popular person, you're the good-looking person, because it's very easy to slide into self-reliance, and it's very hard to rely on God. The more you feel like I've got it all together and I'm in control and everything's going really well for me, the less easy it is to rely on God. And look at who I am. Look at how I've lived. You think when you come to the negotiating table with God, you can say, yeah, God, look, I've got all these things to offer. Look at all the things that I've done with my life and look at how well I've done and pretty happy. Whereas the reality is when we come to the negotiating table with God, we have nothing to bring except our sin, except our rebellion against God. And we say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the attitude that makes people right with God. That's the attitude that gets people into heaven. So beware the dangers of wealth, success, popularity, looks, anything that makes you feel like, man, I really do have quite a lot to offer. And I am in a fair bit of control. Let me give you five applications of this parable. The first is this. The state of humanity is far worse than we think. We keep looking around and thinking, yeah, not too bad. Yeah. But this very parable shows us, no, no, no. See, if anyone could be right by their merits, it would be the Pharisee, wouldn't it? Yeah. But he's not right. In the end, this parable teaches that there is no one good enough, there is no one right with God. We are the beacons-filled miners, you know, deep, deep underground, trapped. There is no way by our own merits we're going to chip our way out and work our way back to God. We need someone from the outside. We need a massive rescue effort, massive amount of manpower to come down and bring us out of the dark. All we can do is cry, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. God must do something. We cannot. The state of humanity is far worse than we think. We need a rescue effort from the outside. We need God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. As he's telling these parables, he's also on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem where in verses 31 to 34, he tells us he's going there to suffer and die for us. He's going there to lay down that cross so that we can cross across the bridge into heaven. He's going there to pay the punishment for our a terrible performance and credit his perfect performance to us so that God can say to us, you are justified, you are right with me. We just need to cry out for mercy. Religion is a terrible, terrible thing because it keeps trying to tell you you can do it by your performance. And so it's cruel because you can't. You can't do it. It can't save you. We are so far short of God's standard that there is no way we can work ourselves back to God. So it's a cruel, cruel thing. It's unnecessary. Jesus has done it all. He's made it. He's thrown down the bridge. He's made the way for us to come to him. He's paid the price. And it dishonors the sacrifice of Jesus. Because as we try to earn our way there, we're basically saying, oh, Jesus hasn't done enough. I've got to do it. That's the first implication. Second implication is this. Am I right with God? Which is the biggest question in the world, whether you know it or not. Am I right with God? It affects this life radically, but it affects your eternity even more radically. And the only way to be right with God is to say, I need help. I need saving. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I want to come under your kingship again and live for you. Have mercy on me for what I have done. Can I encourage you? If you've been thinking Christianity was something different, until today, thinking Christianity was about you earning something or you pulling your socks up or you, and for the first time today, you've come to a point where you realize to be right with God, I just need to come to God and say, have mercy on me for the way I've mistreated you. Please forgive me. I want to come under your rule again. Then can I encourage you, today is the day to do business with God and pray that very thing to God and maybe tell someone that you've done that. Third implication is this. Am I self-righteous? Am I relying on my own goodness, my own performance, my own religiosity? Am I relying on being better than others? So lots of people think, yeah, I'm pretty good. Yeah, me and God are mates. That's self-righteousness. And as we come through Luke's gospel, there's a lot about it. Picks up those sort of words and concepts constantly self-righteousness, self-justification. Remember the Pharisees, Jesus challenges them about money, and it talks about how they justify themselves in the eyes of others. So there's all this language of justifying yourself in your own eyes, justifying yourself in the eyes of others. So making yourself think you're right with God, making others think that you're right with God. But here, the big point is make sure you're justified before God. Make sure you are right with before God. Let go of self-righteousness. We are unrighteous. We need the mercy of God. And let go of looking down on others that comes with self-righteousness. Because when you understand how unworthy you are and yet have received the mercy of God, it means you can't look down on others because you realize they just need mercy the same as you do. Fourth implication. If your life is busted, you're potentially in a very good spot. So we wish our lives were more like the lives of the celebrities, sometimes. We at least wish, I didn't feel so inadequate. I didn't feel so broken. I wish I didn't feel so stupid. I wish I didn't feel so like I wasn't good at anything. I wish I could make friends like other people seem to be able to make friends. I wish I could just do something well. I wish I didn't feel like not as good and godly as others. I wish I didn't look the way I did. I wish I didn't feel dominated by my thoughts and my emotions. I can't seem to get them under control. I wish my body wasn't damaged or injured or sick or embarrassing in some way. I wish I looked better. I wish life didn't feel so dark all the time. I wish I acted cooler. I wish there's lots of things that we wish for. There's lots of ways we wish our life was more together. But sometimes it is the very fact that we experience those things, is the very fact that we feel broken or stupid or inadequate or lonely. It's those very things that God has used to help you come to a place where you think, I so need help, not just in those things, but in my spiritual life as well. Because I've fallen so far short of the standard of God. I am such a sinner. God, have mercy upon me. Now, it's exactly what was happening in the day of Jesus. It's the ones who didn't have their life together, the ones who weren't accepted in society, the ones who had it really tough, who found it easier to realize, actually, my spiritual life is ruined also, and I need God's help. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But it's the people who had their lives together and everything going really well, who found it really hard to recognize their spiritual need, and so to cry out to God for mercy. Now, amazingly, God is very gracious and saves even those who have their lives together as well. Relatively together. No one has their life together. I once read this story about a judge who he lived an upright and godly life. He was a Christian man. One day he's kneeling down in church. They were in a church where they had sort of kneelers and gave out communion kneeling around a rail. And he came down and kneeled down to receive communion. And the minister was there administering communion. And a man came and kneeled next to him who was a criminal the judge had convicted. A criminal who had committed some serious crimes, had gone to jail for many years, had become a Christian, sincerely repented, become a Christian. Now here he was kneeling right next to the judge. And the minister is watching this thinking, isn't this a beautiful moment of grace? These two men, now brothers, kneeling by each other's side, saved by the mercy of Jesus. And the judge was you could see he was overwhelmed by the experience too. Afterwards, the judge and the minister talked, and the minister said, did you notice who was next to you? And the judge said, how could I not? And the minister said, God's grace is, and the judge said, God's grace is so amazing, isn't it? So amazing. And the minister said, yeah, to take a guy like that, who was such a criminal, who did so many things wrong, and bring him to Jesus and cleanse him of all. And the judge said, no, I was talking about me. If anyone could see their sin, it was the guy who'd done crimes, been convicted by society. It's wonder God has had great mercy and grace upon this man, but even greater grace to draw me, a man who was upright, who was good, who was a pillar of society, who had worked hard all the days of his life, for God to show me that I was a sinner, that by my merits and my performance, I am unworthy to be right with God, to draw me to cry out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and to be saved. Now, that is grace, isn't it? It is, isn't it? And likewise, it's possible to have your life in a really difficult spot, But all you let it breed in you is bitterness, self-focusedness, independence, rejection of God. So to have a busted up life is no secret solution. But let me tell you, if your life is in a difficult spot, you are in a potentially very good spot, because it can be the very thing that God is using to help you recognize your spiritual need and come to Him for forgiveness and mercy, and to keep you there, to keep you in that situation. Fifth and final implication is this. We as Christians can live every day in a situation of utter approval before God. God is not the frowning, angry father who looks down on us, and when we're doing well, he grudgingly, okay. And when we're doing badly, he gives us a beating and a piece of his mind. Yeah. God is not like that. God is the God who has made it possible so that I'm accepted by him every day, all day. Don't be wondering, have I done enough so that God can accept me? Have I done enough so I'm going to make it into heaven? No, the Christian life is I have thrown myself upon the mercy of God, and God has done everything that is needed to save me. I've thrown myself upon the mercy of God, and God has justified me. It's a law court word, justified. Is the declaration of not guilty, innocent in God's sight. So when it says this man went home justified before God, this man went home innocent before God, right before God, as if he had never committed the crime, and that is us. If we, like him, throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, God says, you are innocent in my sight, guiltless. It's as if you have never committed the crime. You think, I have committed the crime. I have done all manner of things wrong. I have rebelled against God. I've committed the crime, but Jesus takes the rap. He steps into my place, and my terrible performance is placed upon him. And God pours his anger upon him on the cross, and Jesus is punished in my place. And Jesus' perfect performance, because remember, he's the one who could jump right across the chasm. Jesus' perfect performance is credited to me. So that when God looks at me, every day he sees me as if I was Jesus. Every day he sees me as innocent, not guilty, perfect, holy, righteous, right with God. And so while my performance in my life will go up and down, every day when God looks at me, he sees me as justified, right with him, innocent in his sight, just as if I'd never sinned, by the merits of Jesus. And so it takes away that whole performance cycle. Oh, if I don't perform, God won't love me. You know, no. God's love is towards you every day if you're in Christ, regardless of how you perform. You have a great day as a Christian. Yeah, you nail it. You pray and you read your Bible and you treat people well, and God loves you and you're eternally secure. You have a terrible day as a Christian. God doesn't even enter your mind that day. Don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you do all manner of things that you feel guilty for and terrible for, and God loves you and you're eternally secure because the merits of Jesus. See how this truth removes fear and uncertainty from the Christian life and enables us to live radically obedient lives, but from a different place, not out of fear, but out of love, out of thanks, out of joyfulness, a radically different place. The gospel is an incredibly liberating thing. God have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home justified before God. Let's pray. God have mercy upon us, sinners. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for all our wrong, for all our rebellion, for all our sin. Father, please have mercy upon us. And we thank you that in Jesus, he has taken the full punishment that we deserve and has credited his perfect righteousness to us. Thank you that for those of us who trust you and have thrown ourselves upon your mercy, we are justified. Father, help us to live each day trusting you, realizing we need your help, and being thankful for all that you have done for us, and so living radically obedient lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.